And I think I've told you before, actually, that Kath and I have been having a really good time this year hosting one of the church's Time for God students. But there's been one problem that we've had from the very beginning that we're unlikely to overcome before he leaves. That's because his name is Peter, and so is mine. We've tried to avoid the confusion that results with a couple of nicknames. P1 and P2 has got some laughs, although we don't really know which one's which. Hungarian Peter and not Hungarian Peter is a bit of a mouthful. But Hilbo and Hungro seems to have stuck now. And along the way, we've learned that when Kath says, "Peter, not you," she normally means me when I've forgotten to take out the bins. Well, Peter, not me, is a bit how this morning service is going to go, this sermon, because it's the next in our series on the book Dirty Glory by Pete Gregg, the brilliant writer and one of the leaders of the 24/7 prayer movement, who's written about God's work through it over the last 20 years. And much of today's talk comes directly from the pages of Dirty Glory, so you're getting much more Peter Gregg this morning than Peter Hilborn. It's Peter, but not me. We're going to be thinking about how, as the 24/7 prayer movement has grown, God has called Christians out of their 24/7 prayer rooms and into the world to pursue justice and to join in his presence amongst the poor. The resounding biblical call to express worship through seeking justice is an essential and consistent provocation to the 24/7 prayer movement, which could otherwise so easily withdraw into cloistered irrelevance. But in prayer rooms around the world, as people seek God, they're continually compelled to engage with the things that break his heart and conscripted by him to go out into the world. Matthew 25, verses 35 to 36 says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Compassion for the hungry, the stranger, the impoverished, the sick, and the prisoner is not an optional extra just for those with a strong social conscience. It bleeds from the heart of true Christian worship. When we care for the poor, we minister to Jesus himself. Peter writes, "When our youngest son first spoke to the receptionist at his preschool in Kansas City, she exclaimed, 'Oh, that's adorable. You're so small, you already have an accent.' He just blinked back at her, not understanding. She didn't seem to realize that he hadn't acquired an exotic skill. This was just the way that he spoke. 'Being English is something my family does,' Pete writes. 'It's simply who we are.' 'Is not something my family does. We can't help it." Justice, says Pete, is similarly essential to God's identity. He can't help it. It is his nature to be unwaveringly just. Psalm 146 says, "The maker of heaven and earth upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow." God's love for the afflicted was evident, of course, in Jesus. He didn't just preach about justice. His presence actually embodied justice. His life defined the very term. The Gospel of Luke describes Jesus emerging dramatically from a season of prayer in the wilderness, unwashed and unshaven, like a boxer entering the ring, bound for his hometown synagogue. After 40 days of intense, solitary spiritual warfare and fasting, he was about to preach the first recorded sermon of his public life. It was to be his inaugural address a window onto the deepest priorities of his soul. The Bible passage he read out that day was this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." After reading this passage to the congregation, Jesus preached a startlingly confident 8-word sermon. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here is a man who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit is resting upon his life for a very specific purpose: for the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. The call to justice and mercy is the inevitable consequence of a call to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. He lived for the liberation of prisoners and the emancipation of the oppressed, and so must we. There is no other way to be a Christian. Pete writes, "Perhaps I'm sounding a little too emphatic here, but this really isn't contentious at all. It is biblically, undeniably, and absolutely true that all Christians are called to be messengers of good news to the poor." So how, practically, can you and I do this? In their book, Living Without Enemies, Samuel Wells and Marcia Owen outline 4 distinct approaches to Christian social engagement: working for the oppressed, working with the oppressed, being for the oppressed, and being with the oppressed. All 4 models are important, but the authors particularly encourage us to move beyond working for those who are oppressed, fundraising, campaigning, advocacy, and so on, toward the more intimate posture of being with them instead. They write, "Being with is not fundamentally about finding solutions, but about companionship amid struggles and distress. Sometimes the obsession with finding solutions can get in the way of forming profound relationships. And sometimes those relationships are more significant than solutions." Companionship amid struggle and distress was the approach of Jesus himself, the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Personal engagement tends to be slow, costly, and prosaic. Perhaps campaigning can feel heroic. Sponsoring projects might assuage the conscience. Lobbying governments can be strategic. Naming injustices from the pulpit may appeal noble. But befriending broken people is rarely any of these things. It's as unglamorous as inviting the lonely old lady in your street for dinner, and when she says no, taking the meal to her instead. It might mean continuing to forgive someone who's strong on the outside, but far from fine on the inside. Or it could mean befriending the most unpopular girl on your course and persisting with kindness when she tries to push you away, as she probably will. But what about for those who are far away from us? We can champion the poor and the hurting and the oppressed in our prayers of intercession, as 24/7 do throughout the world in their prayer rooms. Particularly in times of tragedy, like in the aftermath of Cyclone Idai this week or the shootings in New Zealand, the call to intercede flows directly from the cross of Christ. In these 2 intersecting beams, we recognize that God identifies with and participates in human suffering, but also that he has overcome it. These 2 axes can provide a helpful model for intercession. First, the vertical post of the cross calls us to plant ourselves squarely in the troubles of the world. We choose to engage with the sufferings of others, not ignore it. We cry, "Oh my God, help! Oh my God, why have you forsaken us?" Such Good Friday prayers are easy in the face of acts of terror, or in the wake of destruction left by natural disasters like the cyclone last week. Before we cry out for the afflicted, we should always try to pause and pray with them, to wait without any easy answers or guarantees. Intercession at its most simple invariably begins with a simple lament, a heavy sigh, silent tears, careful listening to a person's pain without immediately speaking to solve their problem. And that's hard. I'm a man and an engineer, so I quite like fixing things. Lament features in more than half of the Psalms and has an entire book of the Bible to itself. It is a vitally important and often forgotten expression of prayer. Of course, our call to intercede moves quickly from empathy to authority, from the downwards trajectory of the cross to its horizontal embrace. Christ flings his arm wide over every human tragedy. His resurrection quivers with defiant hope over every disaster. We are Easter people for whom there are always new possibilities buried within even the greatest troubles. The cross proves once and for all that Satan's worst atrocities can now, in Christ, become God's best opportunities. It is an article of our faith that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Unspeakable disasters, personal tragedies, and even terror attacks can somehow be redeemed by the cross of Christ. And so we pray for his kingdom to come. We declare war on enemy forces. We stand against evil that has been unleashed. We try to discern God's will in the situation and insist upon its urgent implementation. We wield the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, which is the Word of God. We claim his promises and declare God's truth. We listen to the Holy Spirit and allow him to focus our prayers onto particular people in particular places. We may also seek out other Christians with whom to pray, forging spiritual alliances, because if two of you on earth agree for anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, says Jesus. But we can only do this. We can only show mercy, speak up for those without a voice, and pray for those in need, because we have experienced Christ's mercy in our own lives. Pete writes that we may not like to admit it, we may not be able to admit it, but every one of us is just as broken and needy as Nora, who was a prostitute he met in a walled shantytown on a Mexican border. We have all done things or left things undone, said things or left things unsaid, that looking back, we wish we could change. Things we'd rather God didn't know. Our lives may appear more respectable and far less troubled than Nora's, but when we stand before our Saviour, we all do so openly, with nothing to hide behind, and instead our poverty on display. But in Romans 5, Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If this verse means anything at all, it means this, that we were filthy and hopeless, trapped in our own prisons. We were wrestling with a tangled mess of inner compulsions which were strangling our souls. We were still sinners when Jesus looked at us and loved us and deemed us worth trading his life for our own. He arrived at the door long before we'd fixed our hair or fixed our teeth, before we could put on a suit or put out the cigarette, before we'd cleared our search history, kicked the drugs or dried the tears. Jesus showed up before we had done anything at all to heal ourselves or save ourselves or make ourselves more deserving, when we were still an unholy, seething mess. He stepped into our world at just the right time, says Paul, which is to say, just in the nick of time. He saw us as we truly are, came in, and then, against all sensible expectations, he stood with great dignity, faced us squarely in our shame, and with a smile, he invited us to be his, to be cleaned up, born again, to be able to stand before God with no fear and no shame because of him. Dave Tomlinson writes in his book, The Bad Christian's Manifesto, "Perfection is not required of us. Honesty and the willingness to own up to what we are, this is what's required. When we finally receive this, when we outgrow our hankering after flawlessness and know that we are broken sinners, then we can discover the priceless joy of grace. We are accepted. Accepted by that which is greater than us, however we name it. We are accepted. We are accepted. And that is all." So the next time you see someone who you know Jesus' heart is breaking for, I pray that you'll remember the acceptance and love and grace that God has shown you, so that you might just be bold enough to sidle up to them, to be with them in their suffering, and tell them that Jesus loves them and delights in them and accepts them too. And Jesus promises, "Whatever you do for the least of my people, you do for me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your heart breaks for the poor and the broken of this world. And we're sorry that our heart doesn't break in the same way. Father, fill us with your compassion. Fill us with your pain that you have for those who are in such need right now, right this minute. We think of the people rocked by the aftermath of the shooting in New Zealand, those who've been devastated by Cyclone Ida, and everything else that is going on right now. Lord, as your people, as your church, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and send us out and show us the people you want us to be for this week. I pray that we would remember your love and your acceptance of us and of those who we meet. Lord, give us the humility and the compassion to be with those who need you right now. And we pray that as we do that, we will remember that we are doing it for Jesus. In his name we pray.